Our Old Testament lesson comes from Leviticus chapter 21. I know I said Numbers 25 in the bulletin, but I decided that last night Leviticus 21 is a better place to start for today. Leviticus chapter 21. Hear now the word of our God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Notice how the high priest is separated from his brethren. If his father dies, he cannot help prepare his father's body for burial. And he must be an unblemished specimen of humanity, a perfect specimen. He cannot have any physical defects. Now, it's striking that the list of attributes here is so outwardly focused. If you think about what we've seen already from the book of Hebrews, there was no chance that the priest was going to be morally perfect. There's no chance that he was going to be sinless. So the focus kind of had to be outward. But it's also worth noting that the outward traits listed in verses 16 to 23 do have spiritual parallels. I mean, the blind man cannot see, and the one who is blind spiritually to the light of God cannot lead. Actually, the phrase translated "a mutilated face" could be literally translated "a flat nose." And actually, the nose is what we use to discern between sweet and foul. A man who lacks discernment. It actually gets really interesting when you compare this list of physical qualities in Leviticus with the qualities that Paul will use of the elder or deacon in the New Testament, and they line up rather interestingly in terms of the physical qualities of the Old Testament priest with the spiritual qualities of the New Testament elder. But the point of Leviticus 21 is that We need a high priest who is a perfect specimen of humanity. And since the earthly priests could not achieve this morally, they were at least supposed to approximate it physically. In other words, Leviticus 21 is teaching us that we need a priest who is not of the order of Aaron, because the order of Aaron can never attain moral perfection. We need a priest who is of the order of Melchizedek. And this is actually the point that our Psalm of Response teaches us, Psalm 110. We need a priest who is better than Aaron. We need a priest who lives forever, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Hear now the word of our God from Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. In a sense, you could say that at the heart of this passage is the problem of death. We have a problem. We keep dying. Actually, 10 people died since I just said that, somewhere in the world. We keep dying. This is a problem. Death is relentless. And that's why Hebrews says we need a priest who lives forever. We need a sacrifice that deals with sin and death once for all. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw last time in the beginning of chapter 7 how Melchizedek is set forth as an example of this non-Levitical priesthood that is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews established that Melchizedek's order is greater than Aaron's order, and by definition is an order of one, because Melchizedek is portrayed in Genesis 14 as having no father, no mother, no genealogy. That doesn't mean he literally had no father and no mother. Just like when we talk about a motherless child, we don't mean that the child had no mother, we mean the mother's not around. In the same way, Melchizedek is fatherless, motherless. He doesn't connect anywhere in the book of Genesis. He comes out of nowhere, bringing bread and wine, blessing Abraham, receiving a tenth of the spoils. And then disappears back into nowhere. And Hebrews has been using Psalm 110 to show how Jesus' priesthood is this order of Melchizedek, but now having established this, he will also point out that Jesus' priesthood is similar to the Levitical priesthood, but superior. And the comparison consists of two sections in our text. In verses 11 to 19, the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, and then in verses 20 to 28, the oath that inaugurates Christ's priesthood. And really, these two sections, Hebrews likes using what are called inclusios, where you get the similar phrasing at the beginning and end of a section. I once did an experiment with the youth group when I was leading the youth group here. I had them take the book of Hebrews and took away all the chapter sections, all the verse numbers, and just left them with the bare text and asked them to outline the book. They did a great job. Because the book, very neat, and they kept coming to all these points where they're like, this looks like it's kind of finishing this section and beginning the next section. It's like, yeah, you get it. Exactly. But that's what Hebrews is doing here. There's these inclusios that it uses. Like, for instance, in verses 11 and 19, you open and close with the reference to the lack of perfection in the Levitical priesthood. Verses 20 and 28 open and close with the reference to the oath that establishes Jesus' priesthood. And yeah, you see this all over the book of Hebrews. But at this point in Hebrews, we're kind of dealing with the implicit question, why is the eternal covenant with David regarding the son continued, whereas the eternal covenant with Phinehas regarding the priesthood is abandoned? Because Numbers 25, which we could have read today, talks about how God establishes an everlasting covenant with Phinehas, that the priesthood will be his forever. And yet, that doesn't seem to last forever, whereas the covenant with David does. And the answer that Hebrews gives is that, well, Psalm 110 says to David that one of his heirs will be a new priest, this new priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this shows us that the Levitical priesthood was defective. It wasn't able to last forever. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was able to bring us to perfection, then we wouldn't have needed another priest. But the Levitical priesthood has a fundamental flaw. The priest keeps dying. And as long as the priest keeps dying, we're going to have to keep doing this over and over and over. If Aaron's order must be replaced, then the law of the priesthood itself must be replaced. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. As if the Old Testament law of the priesthood remains in effect, then there was no way that the priest from the order of from the tribe of Judah could arise, but our Lord Jesus, who arose from the tribe of Judah, plainly did the work of a priest. And so there's a way in which Hebrews is saying, aha, you know, sort of, we hadn't expected this. Nobody was expecting that there would be a priest coming out of the line of David, although Psalm 110 said that there was this was going to happen. It's just people hadn't realized, oh, that's what Psalm 110 meant. But Hebrews now says, aha, now that Jesus has done this, we can see this is what God was saying all along. And how can this be? Well, it's because God had said that the son of David would become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was based on a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. And we heard about that from Leviticus 21. But this legal requirement has a problem. It lacks power. The Levitical priesthood is weak and useless. Verse 18. The former commandment. Think about this. The former commandment, God's own commandment regarding the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's strong language to use about God's own command. But Hebrews sees that this is what the law was doing from the start. I mean, Paul makes the same sort of point in Galatians, because the law couldn't actually bring righteousness. In fact, Moses makes this point in the book of Deuteronomy. So it wasn't like this is a New Testament idea that the Old Testament never thought of. Moses himself says that he is not able to go into the promised land. Why? Because of how he struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it. Moses, the man of the law, will not enter the land. Because the law can't bring you into the land. The law was never designed to give you salvation. It was designed to show the futility of our efforts to save ourselves. Hebrews says that the commandment regarding the Levitical priesthood is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, weak and useless does not mean that it was never useful. After all, in the church office here, we have plans that were used for the building of this building. And back when the building committee labored over those plans, and we love those plans. Those were great plans. Yeah. But those plans are now kind of weak and useless. Oh, sure, it's useful as a historical item. Oh, that's an interesting moment in the life of the church. And sometimes the deacons look at them to say, oh, how was that done? But nobody's... I mean, when was the last time you looked at the plans for the church building? I mean, there's a way in which the old, I mean, this is why when sometimes we look at the Levitical laws regarding the priesthood, and they're like, what on earth is this doing here, and how does it have any relevance for us? And Hebrews is saying, see, the way it has relevance for us is because it shows us our need for Jesus. The Levitical priesthood showed the pattern of what our great high priest would do. But once he himself came, the pattern is set aside. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the old priesthood, if you understood it as the pattern that was supposed to come. It's just weak and useless. It's never going to bring salvation. Now, you might think that because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, that therefore his priesthood is totally different from the priesthood of Aaron. But that's not the case, because the rest of Hebrews 8 through 10 will show that everything Jesus does is connected to what Aaron did. The difference is that what Aaron had to keep doing over and over again, and then what his sons had to do every year, over and over again, Jesus does once for all. The order of Melchizedek does not refer to what the priest does. The order of Melchizedek refers to who the priest is. As we've already seen, Jesus is like Aaron, but he is better than Aaron because Jesus is without sin. So Jesus can do what Aaron could not do. Jesus can bring us near to God. Aaron could draw near to the throne of grace on our behalf, but he could not bring us there. All Aaron could do was wear the names of the 12 tribes on the breastplate with the 12 stones, and symbolically bring us there. Jesus actually brings us there. Through him, we draw near to God, because in him, we have a better hope. Because Jesus has entered the holy place, not through the blood of bulls and goats, not on the basis of a legal code that required fleshly descent from a priest, but through the power of an indestructible life. Now, who has an indestructible life? Only God. It's only when one who is the very radiance of God's glory and the stamp of his substance, Hebrews 1, it's only when God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. It is only when he learns obedience through what he suffered, when he offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins, that through him we may now finally draw near to God. He is the better hope through which we draw near. We've been hearing a lot about hope in the last couple chapters. Listen to this again, chapter 6, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. What is that hope? Verse 18 of chapter 6. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In chapter 6, we saw that the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain is Jesus himself. He is that hope. And so here in verse 19 of chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The hope of the Old Testament was always, wait till next year, because the high priest had to do it all over again next year. But we have a better hope. We have a high priest who has entered the heavenlies through the power of an indestructible life. And there's also a second way in which Christ's priesthood is shown to be superior to Aaron. It's because his priesthood is rooted in an oath. Verse 20, it was not without an oath. We've been seeing in the last couple of weeks the importance of the oath. A promise is good, but an oath is better. When you promise to do something, the penalty for non-performance is merely that you lose credibility. But when you swear an oath, you are inviting more serious consequences. To lie under oath in a courtroom is to commit perjury. When you swear an oath, you are calling down curses on yourself from God if you do not do what you say. And God swore an oath that the Son of David would be a priest forever, at whatever cost to himself. This oath in Psalm 110 is at the very heart of Hebrews' argument about Jesus' priesthood. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but, verse 21, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, a guarantor, the old word is surety, is one who promises to pay another person's debts. Now, we sometimes use the word mediator about our Lord Jesus, and that's a good word to use, but there's a difference between a mediator and a guarantor. A mediator is one who stands in between two parties and reconciles them. Now, certainly Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, but he's more than just a mediator. He is also a guarantor. He is the surety of the better covenant. The mediator can step in and try to help reconcile the two parties, but then a mediator can bow out. The guarantor has staked his person and character on fulfilling his word. The mediator says, I will help, try to find some way of helping Tom work out his difficulties with his landlord. A guarantor says, if Tom is unable to pay his rent, I will certainly pay it for him. You can see the difference between the mediator and the guarantor. The mediator only has a sort of moderate stake. The guarantor is all in. What does this mean for God? His oath to David, swearing the eternal priesthood, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, means it must happen at any cost to God himself. What if David fails? What if David's heirs turn out to be, well, like Ahab? Well, God himself must do it. God obligates himself to deliver his people. And, of course, as the history of David's house demonstrates, the only way that God's oath could be fulfilled would be if God himself was born in our flesh. Now, the implications of this oath are spelled out more fully in verses 23 to 28, where we see the full power of Christ's indestructible life. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The death of the Levitical priest demonstrates the futility of their order. God gave to Phinehas the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, a line of priests passed down from father to son. But God swore to Jesus that he would hold his priesthood permanently because he has the power of an indestructible life. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews tends to think of our salvation as both an already and a not yet. We are saved, and yet we still await our salvation. In that sense, our salvation in Hebrews is identical to our inheritance in Christ, an inheritance in which we have already begun to participate, but for which we still long. And Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves both fully and finally. It's no partial salvation, no temporary salvation here. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Jesus is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Those who draw near to him are those whose only hope is that, whether in life or in death, in body and soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He saves to the uttermost. He doesn't save us partway and then wait for us to come the rest of the way. No, he saves both fully and finally those who draw near to God through him. And why is Jesus such an effective high priest? Now, remember, the high priest in the Old Testament was separated out from his brothers. He could never leave the temple area. He could never engage in mourning the loss of his relatives. He had to remain ceremonially clean his whole life. That's pretty separate. But Jesus is such a great high priest because he's even more separate than Aaron. I know at this point you weren't expecting that. You were expecting Hebrews to say, because he gets so close to us. Listen to how Hebrews says this, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The term separated, the term that's used for divorce, divorced from sinners. And you might be like, what? Back in chapter 5, verse 2, we heard that the Levitical high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And Jesus is separated from sinners. Now, this at first sounds like, well, then I must be a long ways away from Jesus. Because what did Jesus come to do? He came to die for sinners. In order for him to die for sinners and take our sin upon himself, he had to be separated from sinners. He could not become one of us in the sense of he could not become a sinner. Okay, but what did that look like for Jesus? He mingles with tax collectors and prostitutes. He even touches lepers. According to the law of Moses, if the high priest touches a dead body, he is disqualified from being a high priest. What does Jesus do? He touches dead bodies. So when we say it's separated from sinners, obviously we don't mean that he was hoity-toity up here, like, I'm not getting close to you. No. It means that he was not a sinner. And what happened when this one who was so separated from sinners that he was divorced from sinners, what did he do? He got really close to them. He touched them. And what happened when he touched them? Did they contaminate him? That was the high priest in the Old Testament. I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with the Kohen practice amongst priests today, but if you've ever seen one on an airplane, you'll never forget it. Because they're all bundled up in a plastic bubble so that in case the airplane flies over a grave, they are separated from that grave. That's not how Jesus treats dead people. Jesus touches them. And the power of his indestructible life brings them back to life. I find it fascinating that when Jesus touches lepers, the Pharisees don't say, "Oh, now Jesus is unclean." They don't dare say it, because it's so obviously not the case. Because what happened when he touched the lepers? His cleanness was transferred to them. I mean, the Pharisees have no problem saying all sorts of untrue things about Jesus, but they don't bother saying that one, because it's like, obviously that's not what happened. This one who is holy, separated from sinners, when he touches sinners, he cleanses them, because the power of his indestructible life is such that nothing can get in the way of it. This is what separates Jesus then from the Levitical priesthood. It's only because we have such a high priest that we can draw near to God. The law appoints weak men as high priests, sinners who need to offer sacrifices for themselves. But the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Remember how we keep seeing that the book of Hebrews is talking about how the eternal Son has become the incarnate Son in order that he might become the eschatological Son, in order that he might draw us near to God. That whole language of drawing near, that's priestly language. This is what the Old Testament priests would do. In order to draw near to God, they all had to get all separated out. But we now draw near to God because Jesus has united us to himself. Verses 27 and 28 beautifully summarize the whole point of chapter 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So what does that mean for us then, to draw near? Notice that drawing near is sort of the central theme then in both sections of our passage. In verse 19, we heard that there is a better hope is introduced through which we draw near. And then in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How do you draw near to God? In Hebrews 10:22, we'll hear the concluding exhortation to draw near to God in confidence because of our priestly consecration in baptism. We have confidence to draw near to God because we have been joined to Christ. We have been united to him. In his sacrifice, he died in our place. The death that we deserved has been placed on him. And so we now draw near to God through his blood as priests. Now, our great high priest is separated from sinners, but in him you draw near. What does that mean? Well, if you're in Christ, then you're not a sinner. Because Christ is separated from sinners. I keep saying this, and I'm going to have to keep saying this, because we all forget this. Because when we look at our own lives, we like, Pastor, I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, when you look at yourself apart from Christ, that's what you're always going to see. But how does God look at you? He doesn't look at you, if you believed in his Son, he doesn't look at you as somebody who's one of those far-off sinners. He sees you in Jesus. And so when you come to God saying, "Oh, yeah, I'm such a sinner," God says, excuse me? Who are you talking about? That's why my Son died for you. He died for you so that you would no longer be a sinner. Some of you may never have actually heard this before. I realize that because, quite frankly, so often, it doesn't make a difference how often it gets said. We don't hear it. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in our flesh in order that he might destroy the power of sin and death, that he might save to the uttermost, fully and finally, those who draw near to God through him. In other words, that you might no longer be a sinner. Now, do you think that you're a failure? Do your own thoughts scare you? Do you feel as though you're so effed up that if people really knew you, they would despise you? This is why we need a high priest who is separated from sinners, because we're all screwed up. We need a pure and holy sacrifice, someone who is able to take away our sin and our shame. When Jesus touched the leper, he cleansed the unclean. When that prostitute kissed his feet, his purity purified her. The holiness of Jesus entered our unholy, impure, unclean world. The power of his indestructible life overcame death, that he might always live to make intercession for us. Why do we need somebody to make intercession for us? Yeah, because we're forgetful. And we go back to our old ways. But no matter how far you have fallen, no matter how deep you have dug the pit, he always lives to make intercession for you. So come to Jesus, because he is able to save fully and finally all those who draw near to God through him. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us and grant that we might hear your voice. That we might hear the voice of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. O Lord, have mercy on us. And grant that we might believe your promises and walk humbly before you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.